You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Morning.
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 Morning, Papa.
Morning, Sophie. Genesis chapter 2, where we are today. We're going to look at the rest of this chapter. We did verses 1 through 3 last time we were in this book, and today we're going to cover 4 through 25. And hear now as I read the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God has caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for fruit, food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of the Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east to Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we now receive your word. I ask that for the power of the Holy Spirit this morning to come and be with your people to teach us, to reveal the truth contained within it, that we may be instructed as to the message that you have given to us. God, I pray that there would be humility to receive it, hearts to embrace it, soft soil to, that the seed may grow. I ask for ears to be opened and minds to be quickened and enlivened this morning, that we would understand the glorious good news contained in this pleasant land that you've told us about in this text. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So I'm a man of song lyrics. I love when I listen to songs. I'm primarily drawn to the lyrics over the tune. I do like a good tune, but really lyrics mean a lot to me. And at Christmas time, we sing a song, or actually it's my favorite Christmas carol. It's O Holy Night. We sang it last week. And there's a line in that song, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." Long lay the world in sin and error pining. And when we think about it, what does that actually mean? Because that word pining isn't a word that we throw about very often. So long lay the world in sin and error pining. What does it mean? Well, pining is actually, it's a recognition that things aren't right. That the world is broken as we see it. And that the world is essentially trapped, is what that line is saying. That long lay the world in sin and error pining means that there's a desperate longing in all of us for something from what once was. That there's a discontentedness in us, a fretting about the brokenness that we see around us. And Paul says the same thing in his letter to the Romans, what Jeff read for us this morning out of chapter 8, that all of creation is groaning. All of creation is bound and groaning, if you will. It's pining or longing for the way things used to be. Longing for redemption is the line in Romans. And we know this, even unbelievers know that this to be true, that the world isn't the way it should be, that there's something broken. So you hear it in secular lines of a song that I found from Bob Dylan. Lyrics go, "Broken lines, broken strings, broken threads and broken springs, broken idols and broken heads, people sleeping in broken beds. Ain't no use driving, ain't no use joking, everything is broken. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never to be spoken, everything is broken. Seems like every time you stop and turn around, something else just hit the ground. Broken cutters, broken saws, broken buckles, broken laws. Broken bodies, broken bones. Broken voices singing broken songs. Take a deep breath. Feel like you're choking. Everything is broken. Broken hands on broken plows, broken treaties. Broken vows, broken pipes, broken tools. People bending broken rules. Even the hound dog howling and the bullfrog croaking proclaims that everything is broken." It's the same thing that Christmas hymn is saying. It's this longing. The world is in sin and error, pining for something that's not broken. Something's not right, and inside of us we have this longing. We all know it, that there's something that once was, that isn't no longer. And it's funny, this feeling is really amplified at the holidays. It is. It's this everyone searching for peace and goodwill. Right? It's on everything. It's on the cards you get. It's on the banners you see in the stores. Peace and goodwill. But we know it's not here. We know it. We look and we see it. We long for it. It's this whole snow globe mentality. Everything's pristine. We want that homey peace, harmony, the order that we see and long for in the holidays. It's a cry back to something that once was that we no longer have and see. What we know is everything is not at peace, even though we sing that peace and goodwill. The world is in a constant state of unrest. Dis-ease has infected us. Dis-ease. We are no longer at ease. We are no longer at rest. And Paul reminded us of in that text that creation groans. It's bound and subjected to futility. And it groans eager for redemption. And this is the same thing we see actually remarkably in Genesis chapter 2. It's the contrast to that. This text gives us a picture of the way things used to be, the way things were designed to be and function, and we long to return to us. It gives us a picture of what coming home to will really look like, what we all long for. So we have to understand that there's a lot here in Genesis chapter 2, this 4 through 25, and there's no way we're going to be able to go through this exposition. We already talked about that there's just so much in this text and in this book that we can't really examine it like we like to normally when we go through book by book. But so this is more of a 30,000 foot view of this chapter. It's an overhead view looking at it. We're going to look at some individual texts, but we are seeking really to see the gospel from the beginning. That's the whole point of this series. And this is what we know, that God inspired this book of Genesis. And he led the author, Moses, to write it. And he's writing to a specific people in a specific place. And God himself is speaking to these people through this book. And he's leading Moses to arrange this book a certain way. There's a series of divisions in the book that's not there in our text because we have these chapters and little footnotes and stuff like that. But you see this phrase, if you look at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4, it says, these are the generations. You see that line there? That line, again, is repeated over and over and over in this book. Before, there were chapter headings and verse numbers. So that line is repeated again in chapter 5, verse 1. These are the generations. That's the next time we see it. Again, we see that line again in chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations. Again, in chapter 10, these are the generations. And once again in chapter 11, these are the generations. So the way this book was designed and arranged was those were the books of Moses in Genesis. So each one of those group sections were, these are the generations, were a marker that this is the next section for us to note. This section we start with, the chapter 2, verse 4, will run all the way through the end of chapter 4. That's the section that this is covering. So chapter 2 is read with the whole in mind. We don't just extract chapter 2 out without understanding what's going to be told to us in chapter 3 and what's in chapter 4. So when we look at the wording here, even in chapter 2, if we were to examine chapter 2 in detail, what we would see is that the wording in the first half of chapter 2 actually mirrors the last half of chapter 3. So the curses that are there is a deconstruction of the same order of creation that you see in chapter 2, the first part. And the first part of chapter 3 mirrors the last half of chapter 2. It's very, very strange. It's kind of like a Big Mac, if you will. So the author's point here, Moses' point, God's point in directing Moses to write this is not to tell us everything, but simply what we need to know to understand the gravity of what occurs in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the fulcrum of the whole Bible. And so it's important to see that chapter 3 echoes back, when we read the damage done in chapter 3, it echoes back to let us look at chapter 2 to see what we've actually lost, what's been broken, what's been damaged. So, if you follow that, this isn't he's repeating himself. It's an emphasis by repetition. So then now when we were to go ahead and we were to look at chapter 4, what we see is the seeds of maturing sin, and what the evidence of what happened in chapter 3 grows and matures in chapter 4. And that's the world that we knew. That's the world that these songs are singing about. And we could spend hours in chapter 2 just talking about the details, about the mists. Where do those come from? What is it talking about? What kind of trees are these that give fruit? Are they those trees around today? These rivers, they're mentioned. We don't have those river names today. Where are those today? What did lions eat in this time? We could spend days talking about those details, but I don't think that's the point that God wants us to see. There's a narrative he wants us to see, and that is, it starts with the fact that he made it perfect. And total serenity, peace, unity, harmony. Nothing is broke. It's good. So when we see that all the splendor and the beauty, the kindness, the grace, the goodness, the wealth, the balance, the harmony, when we see all those things in chapter 2, they help us see the horrors of dis-ease, the scandal of man's rebellion, and the reason God should justly deal with sin. In short, the rightness of chapter 2 helps us see the damage of chapter 3 and why God should punish it. And chapter 2 is here to give us hope that one day God will redeem it, that one day God will restore things He has promised us. So our text today has actually two peaks. It peaks in 15 and 17, and it peaks again in verses 24 and 25. And both of them speak of order, perfect order, and in relationships. And there's two basic points to my sermon today. The first one is that God gives gracious gifts. He provides a perfect place. So the first point is 4 through 17, that God provides a perfect place. He provides to us everything we need. He gives life. He gives a perfect place, a place of rest, where home is, beauty, comfort, goodness. And then the second point, 18 through 25, we're going to look at that God gives perfect partnership. God gives us a perfect partnership. So as we look at 4 through 17, God will show us that He graciously provides us everything. What we see at the very beginning of chapter of this section, that God is the one that's acting, and he's the one that's actually moving in the text here. He's the one creating. But if we look closely at the differences between chapter 2 and chapter 1, there's something that stood out to me as I examined it, and that's the reference to God Himself. In chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1, repeatedly how it's referenced God, the Hebrew word is Elohim, and it's always translated in your Bibles as God. Right? How is God translated in chapter 2? The Lord God. In every instance. And the reason is because it has moved from God the Creator to a God in community, in relationship with His creations here. It's a different reference to God. It's Jehovah God. It's a very intimate and personal relationship form of God is what it's being pointed to in the Hebrew. And Moses points us to that because it speaks of having a relationship with His creation. And we see in how he loves His creation in verse 7, He gives creation life. He gives the ultimate creation, that he gives it a special form of life, that He breathes into the nostrils the breath of life. Means man is unique. He's not like the animals. He has the very image of God imprinted on His creation, but he also has something unique that when we look at the original Hebrew translation here, it conveys more than a breathing living organism. So we're not talking about like the deers and the dogs and the antelopes. This is something different. It means that what in the Hebrew mindset, whatever is given that this breath of life becomes animated with the life form from God Himself. So in detail, what it means is if we were to look at the book of Job, you would see that he has spiritual understanding. And in Proverbs, that he has a functioning conscience, which is unique to man, and not what the animals would have. So we're talking about a very different relationship, the Lord God to his image bearers, to His creation. But God, in grace and in His kindness and His goodness, gives, and He continues to give His creation. And what He gives them is He plants a garden for them to live in. He plants a garden in verse 8, and in there He provides for us the perfect place to live. But it's not just a garden. I think some of our modern translations miss it. Because what's being pictured in context here, it's a beautiful orchard. There's fruit-bearing trees. Right? And so verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant for the sight and good for food. Have you ever been in a beautiful orchard? Blossoming trees, what they would smell like and be around, the fruit in abundance, apple orchards and orange orchards. So what God provides to His creation in Adam is simply beautiful, and He declares it good. And that's where Adam is to live. And then in verse 10, what we see is these rivers, right? You see these rivers coming out. And they have specific names. There's rivers like Pishon and Gishon and Tigris and Euphrates. And all these rivers flow out of one river. So think in the mindset of who this the recipients of this letter originally were, what that would mean to them. That two of the greatest rivers that we even know today, and for sure two of the greatest rivers that they knew, the greatest rivers that they knew in their time, came from one river that fed them. And so what it's actually saying is that the mightiest thing that they know would flow from a greater one, and it feeds all four of them. And for people wandering in the wilderness, and in that culture, cities were built on waterways and big rivers and water structures. It spoke of wealth. That's what the point of telling about the rivers was, is to give us a picture of the wealth that is there, the beauty, the serenity, the abundance that is there in the garden. As a matter of fact, intertwined in the story of the rivers, you see the reference to gold, and Bedlam is the ESV, which is actually pearls, or precious stones, onyx. That's all there around those rivers. It's there to give us the picture of the abundance that God has provided to his people, to his creations, and his love and grace and this gift-giving. So Eden essentially is more glorious than you and I can even imagine, is what Moses is trying to tell the people. And right in the center of it all is this tree, and this tree is there, not on the peripheral, but in the center. And this tree symbolizes the relationship with God, this perfect, wholesome, and complete relationship that they have with God, who is there with them. And there in the middle is all of this relationship is God the Creator, God the King, who has now the authority to set up boundaries. And he also gives them a tree to distinguish those boundaries. And that other tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he has the right to tell them to not eat of it. This is the measurement of their obedience. That's the reason the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there, is a measurement of their obedience. And so God, in his grace, gives Adam very, very specific instructions. What he says is, all of this is yours. It's yours. Work it and keep it. Live in this peace that I've created for you. Live in this shalom. Be with me. Be at rest with me. And that's God's gift of a perfect place to Adam, verses 4 through 17. But amid all this perfection that he's created and that he's given, amid all of this, God said that there's something wrong yet. There's something wrong. There's no sin, but what we find is wrong is that man ought not to be alone. So God puts his finger on one little thing in this paradise that's not right, and that man needed a helper suitable for him. So that's the second point, is that God gives a perfect partnership. God gives a perfect partnership. And when I looked at this, I thought it was strange that when God noticed that Adam needed a perfect helper, he didn't immediately create a perfect helper for him. The text shows a gap between him pointing that out and him actually acting upon that. And in the meantime, he parades a bunch of animals in front of Moses, in front of Adam. So the only reason I can think that that would be true is the reason for it is that man yet had not seen his aloneness as a problem. That he hadn't felt lonely. And he wasn't aware of it. So God then translated this idea of being alone into a feeling of loneliness in Adam by giving him a task. And so when Adam is serving God, he's realizing his own need. He's naming the animals, and he's not just putting like labels on these animals. He's examining these animals, I would imagine, and he's giving them thoughtful names, something that's appropriate to their behavior. So he began to realize that there wasn't anything that he could share with his nature. similar to his behavior, similar to his thought life. Remember, Adam was created, and Adam has God above him in order of hierarchy. And he has the earth and all of creation below him. And he's got this job that he's doing, but he doesn't have anyone alongside him like the animals do. And he doesn't have a peer, he doesn't have a lover, he doesn't have a friend, he doesn't have an equal, he doesn't have a helper. So God, in grace, gives Adam this partnership. It's a perfect partnership for Adam. And if we pay close attention to the text, it's really important because God says he made Eve fit for Adam. Twice in the text it says it, fit for Adam. So Hebrew, if you look at the original Hebrew, fit is literally translated like opposite. Fit for him is like opposite, or in our to make it more sense, equal different. That's literally what it means. So I like how the Net Bible translators, I was looking at this yesterday, the Net Bible translated, God created one that corresponded to him. So it basically means that Eve was made from the same stuff, yet different. She's made from the same stuff, yet different. She was created, but she was made from Adam's rib. She wasn't formed from the earth. From his side. She wasn't made from his head bone or from his foot bone. She was made from his rib, his side. What do you think he's pointing to here? Equality. That's the point of the text, that she has come from his side. That's why the wives and girlfriends enjoy snuggling up to our side. It's a side thing. But she's equal to him. She's not the same, but she's equal. She's different, but equal. Eve is equal to Adam in worth, equal to Adam in importance, equal to Adam in value, equal to Adam in intelligence. Adam even says so in the song, in verse 23. You see it in verse 23. This is the at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. He's drawing the equality out here. I love how Ray Ortlund comments on this text. He says, these are the first recorded human words, and they are poetry. What do they express? The joy of the first man in receiving the gift of the first woman. Ortlund paraphrases, he says, this creature alone, Father, out of all others, this one at last meets my need for a companion. She alone is my equal, my very flesh. I identify with her. I love her. I will call her woman, for she came out of man. The man perceives the woman as not as a rival, but as his partner. Not as a threat because of her equality with himself, but as one capable of fulfilling his longing within. So she is his equal. Yet, in this text, although she is his equal in every way through the image of God, she is different. And the difference is not minimized in the text. The difference is actually emphasized, and it's there for a reason. She is equal, yet very different. And so besides there's obvious differences between men and women, which Adam doesn't talk about in his song, which if I was to sing a song, I would sing up the fact that Michelle's body doesn't look like my body. That would be underlined. they were created with unique responsibilities. That's the differences illuminated in this text. It's emphasized. It's called out. What's her role and her responsibility? The text says that Eve was created as a helper. Twice it's called out. In verse 18 and verse 20, he creates her as a helper for Adam. So I know women will bristle at this concept because how it has been reduced even in the translations, it's been reduced. But remember that this place that she was created in is sin-free. It's perfect. In this context, helper is not a problem, but it's even more than that. In the original language, the usage of the Hebrew term doesn't even suggest a subordinate role. It is actually a positive term. In this context, the word seems to express the idea of indispensable companion. Indispensable companion. So helper, in our English translation, does not paint that picture for us. She's an indispensable companion to Adam. And this is what God gives to Adam in his grace, an indispensable companion. And what that means is, think about this for a minute. We need help. Men need help. For goodness sakes, we all would agree with that. Look at men. They need help. They need an indispensable companion. But the most important part of it is that this language is the same language in the Hebrew used for God as a helper. God is a helper. It's in the Old Testament. You see it in Psalms, but you also see it in the New Testament in Hebrews. That God is referenced the same way as our helper. And it's the very role of the Holy Spirit as helper to man. So this is not a denigration. It's a declaration of the necessity that Eve is helpful. And so the point here in chapter 2 is simply one of distinction. That God created Adam and Eve equal but distinct. Same but different. Eve was created fit for Adam to work and to fulfill God's commands, but with unique gifts. But remember, it's not just Eve that was created unique. Adam was as well. He had a unique gift that was different from Eve's. And that, the way he was created, is he had responsibility. He had the role to lead. He was called to lead. And if we look at the text, it's as if Moses or God is trying to underline that idea of Adam's leadership. Because in the text, it's Adam in verse 23 that actually names Eve. He gives her the name in the song. And later, after chapter 3, there's the actual name Eve is given to her. That's a sign of authority given to Adam. And if you look at verse 24, we see that it's man himself who leaves home and cleaves to his woman. That's the leadership role, that he leaves. So, in chapter 3, he's the one then that's called to answer to God. Because he's the one then in verse 17 of chapter 2 that he was commanded not to eat of the tree, lest he die. Adam had a distinct role, and it was leadership. But there's one other thing that I would have to say about this perfect partnership. God created Eve fit for Adam. God gives Eve. Not only did he create Eve fit for Adam, but in creating Eve fit for Adam, he waited and then presented her to him. He gave Eve to Adam. He gave Eve to Adam. God was the original best man. He presented Eve to Adam. So in this picture being portrayed here, I see this almost celebration. There's a song that occurs, but what God is doing is he's creating or consecrating this union. And this union is meant to be public, physical, and permanent. That's what we're seeing here. Because if we look at the language in verses 23 through 25, those ideas are echoed. We see that this relationship is public because man will leave his father and mother. It's public. There's a physicalness to it. Now remember, this isn't a physical public relationship. That's something very different. This is a permanent physical relationship. So holding fast means he's going to cleave to his wife. Holding fast means that there's a physical intimate relationship occurring here. But also the permanence, that the two shall become one flesh, speaks of lasting relationship. It's not temporal. So one commentator says, as God by creation makes two of one, he makes two creatures from one. So again, by marriage, he made one of two. God gives this perfect partnership. And it's originally meant to be public, physical, and permanent. And then the last line in chapter 2 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. So So as I read that, this isn't a sexual reference. It's what it is a description of their hearts. There's no sin between them. There's no sin between them and God, no sin between them and each other. There's no brokenness here. They were completely bare with one another, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And this is what we're all longing for, right? This is the order, the wholesomeness, that perfect relationship. To be free from sin, to be free from pain, to be free from hurt. Yet it's going to remain elusive for us all. Even in the most wonderful, healthy marriages, that world isn't gone. And I find it interesting that even in Hollywood will point this out. If you watch the movies, people are in constant search for the perfect. They try and they try and they try. But where they do get it wrong is at the end of the movie, they seem to find Mr. Perfect as if he's going to somehow fix everything. But we know that this brokenness doesn't simply stop when we marry. None of us have found that, I don't think, that brokenness, grief, hurt, stops when we marry. And the reason is that this perfect, ordered, ideal relationship in the perfect home was created once, but something happened in chapter 3 that chapter 2 illuminates what we've lost. So that's the point of the text, that Genesis 2 shows us what's lost in chapter 3 and the depth of that loss and the reason we should hate sin. But we're not without hope today. We know the gospel is seen from the very beginning. God doesn't leave us. It's actually quite the opposite. He has a plan from the very beginning. And when we get to chapter 3 next week, and the darkest moments, we're going to see a hint of that promise. Not in chapter 3, but in chapter 4. On the heels of sin, God immediately speaks into that moment a hint of hope, a hint of promise. And like Paul Tripp said, and I saw this last night, and I'm going to close with this, that God saw the depth of inescapability of our need and was willing to give the only gift that would rescue us. The gift was Himself. So let's close.